I have a couple things today. Maybe some of you have never really heard. I'm sure some of you have, but what I'm going to share today, but it's in the scripture. So if you would look at Genesis chapter 3. You know, we all know the story, Lucifer, the angel in heaven who led a rebellion. This fallen angel appears in the Garden of Eden as a serpent. And I don't think the serpent then was as we envision him now. First of all, he talked, and Eve wasn't shocked by that. But I think he looked a little bit different. And so he wasn't the creature we envision now. But here begins, it begins, in that this serpent denies the word of God, tempting the man and the woman to disobey the word of God, and to deny the design of God for the future. So if you look at verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Let's pray. Father, we pray you would anoint your word today. Lord, we realize sin came into the world. We're all guilty of that. But Lord, your perfect, awesome, wonderful, redemptive plan saves us from our sin. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you always had a plan. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us free choice in the first place, free choice to choose to love you. You didn't force us. But again, Lord, free choice, sometimes we make wrong decisions. And thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for your power of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing us and saving us. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous word. So enlighten us in it this morning, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, here we see, we'll call him Satan now, because that's who he is. Satan means adversary. And here he is, he's in the garden. And you know, can't you just picture him saying this? Are you sure you heard God correctly? You sure? And so the fall of mankind began with a question. And the same is still true today. Even in Christian circles, Satan's strategy is to get believers to doubt in their ability to understand the word, isn't it? He loves to make you doubt. You can't understand that. There's too many these and thous, and it's King James English, and it's whatever, right? It's all baloney is what it is. But he's trying to do that, and he puts these questions in our head. You can't understand the word of God. Don't fall prey to his tactics, folks. Did you know the King James English was written back when it was written on a third grade level? How far have we fallen in academics? The third grade level. Think about that. You think about that for a minute. The word of God is incredibly profound, but it's also amazingly simple. And here, look at verse 2 again. And the woman said to the serpent. Now Eve begins to dialogue with the devil. I think that's a dangerous thing to do, don't you? To start talking to the devil. I'd turn from him and flee, and I'd start talking to the Lord. Well, she does this. She begins to talk to the devil. That's always dangerous to do. And she says to him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, I don't know what version you have, but mine doesn't have that in it. God did not tell Adam and Eve that they could not touch the forbidden fruit, but Eve adds this little bit of extra, this extra rule, like a protective parameter or whatever it might be. And I guess it is to make sure that she didn't violate what God had said. Maybe she formed that in her mind. I'm not even going to touch it. But she says that to him, and she says, that's what God said to us, which isn't correct. So that's the beginning of legalism, adding to the word of God. How many places have you ever been where they added to the word of God? They added on a tradition. They added on a rule. They added on a regulation, whatever it might be, to the pure word of God. And adding on to the word always leads to bondage and bitterness and backsliding. It really does. We may intend to try and prevent ourselves or others from getting too close to the forbidden fruit, but in reality, our rules and barriers are only going to burden people. Remember Jesus saying, you're adding to the word, you're adding traditions which make it impossible for men to go to heaven. You know, they can't keep all the rules you guys make. And so anyways, it will ultimately cause them to forget the whole thing and to walk away from God. We don't need to add to this. This has everything we need in here. There's no need to add anything to it, right? Well, she does. And well, look at verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. I can just hear the way he's saying this. You won't die. Come on. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So after questioning the word of God, Satan questions the way of God, and he hints that to Eve that God's holding something back from you guys. You see how he is? He's holding something back from her that would be good for her. God doesn't hold anything back that's good for us. Actually, if he holds it back, we don't need it. So this is the same strategy he uses today. Satan will slither up to your kids or your friends or your spouse or your neighbors, and he whispers in their ears, hey, you know why you're not supposed to do that? Because it's really fun, and God doesn't want you to have fun. Or it's very wise, and he doesn't want you to know this so he can be more wise than you. I mean, whatever they say, it's really fun. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be restricted and miserable. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't want you to know this extra stuff. He's given us this, the whole word of God. What isn't in here, right? I mean, so anyway, as if he holds things back and as if he's holding back on wisdom as well. And I just shout, liar! You know, he's a liar. He's the father of lies right from the beginning. Here we are in the beginning and he's lying already. So see, if we think sin is fun and we want to eat from the tree of forbidden fruit, look at another tree, the tree of Calvary. That's what sin looks like. You think sin is fun, get a good look at that tree again. And we'll see that sin will, what it will ultimately do, it will crucify you. And if we think God's holding something back from us or he doesn't want the best for us, look at that tree again. And look at those outstretched arms. And look at the nails through his hands. I mean, try to envision that. Piercing his hands, proving to us without a doubt that he loves us passionately. Do you have trouble with this? You know what I found this week in people's attitudes? They've come to me, and this happens to everybody. I feel far from God lately. What's going on? It happens, doesn't it? I don't feel him like I used to, or I'm not that close this week. What happened to me? You know what? When you feel like that, just run to him even more. Just go to him and ask forgiveness. Lord, I don't feel close to you right now. Why? What is it? It's probably a sin, but renew that fervor, renew that passion. If you don't feel that, you have to, you really do. So again, look at that tree. Look at those outstretched arms. Know that he loves you passionately. Actually, in Psalm 34, it says that they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now, we think we want this or we want that, or you know what? He takes care of every single need, doesn't he? Everything he knows you really need, he's taken care of it. So we shouldn't want all the extra things. You know, again, he's our good shepherd. We shall not want. So he is giving us all that we need. So in other words, Satan, he has like this three-pronged lie. It's old. I mean, it's an old lie. And it's now a part of the New Age junk that's been spread around for quite a while now, right? You've heard these New Age people, they come up with these philosophies and things apart from God and just think good thoughts. And I mean, whatever they do, whatever they say, but it's the same old thing, if you think about it. You're not going to die. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be a god. And what's the New Age philosophy say? You don't die, you just reincarnate. All right. And by embracing everything, you will receive illumination. receive illumination from the universe and that energy for, I hate hearing that stuff. You know what I mean? The energy, you know, I remember this one guy wanted me to train his son in boxing when we were up in Canada, and he kept talking about energy and the universe, and I said, stop, stop. God created the universe. God created energy. But then, you know, again, you don't die, you just reincarnate. By embracing everything, you'll receive illumination. And plus, when you're enlightened, you become a god. That's the lie of the New Age. We become gods. Actually, there's cults that'll say that. You stick with this long enough, you'll become a god. No, 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 we never do. We're redeemed saints. We'll be with him forever in eternity, but we don't become gods. So if you change the word of God, then in God's eyes, you are in essence taking his place. And what you're saying, you change God's word, you're saying, I'm a god. I have the ability to change God's word, therefore I'm a god. Boy, don't do that. Don't change God's word. You make yourself a god. So in the garden here at the beginning of time, Satan lays out a strategy that he's going to maintain all throughout human history. He really doesn't change his tactics, does he? And Adam and Eve now, they know good and evil, but they ain't gods. They never will be. And they had it all. They had everything that they needed until they decided that they needed more. They had it all that they needed, but they decided we need more than that. And then they lost it. So it says here in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Now, the Apostle John says that all sin falls into three categories. One of these three categories, the lust of the flesh, or it tastes good. The lust of the eyes, it's nice to look at. And the pride of life, it'll make you wise. 1 John 2, verse 16. So Eve bought it, she bit into Satan's lie, and then she invited Adam to do the same. And what's it say? And he did eat. Now, Timothy tells us, and that's where we're going to end up eventually, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Timothy tells us that, or I should say, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, that Eve was deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. Not so with Adam. Adam wasn't deceived. What are you talking about, Jim? Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. Adam chose to go with Eve. By eating the forbidden fruit, he said, in essence, I want to be with Eve more than I want to obey God. She was deceived. She took the fruit. She talked him into it. He realizes what's going to happen to her. He loves her. I believe he did this of his own free will, his own choice. He knew what was going to happen. He knew she was doomed. He wanted to be with Eve more than he wanted to obey God, saying, I'd rather be doomed with a woman than trust God to resolve the situation. And having said this, I'm going to say something kind of radical. I think that if Adam had turned to God right there, I believe that God maybe would have somehow reconciled Eve's state. We'll never know because they don't. They don't turn to God. They hide. They run. They cover up. Would he have reconciled Eve's fallen state somehow? If Adam said, Father, she bit of the fruit. What do we do now? He didn't do that. So we don't know. But rather than turn to God, Adam chose to join Eve, and they end up hiding and covering. And I think this is amazing on Adam's part. He loves his wife this much. He really loves his wife. Well, it's kind of amazing. But anyway, the eyes of them were both opened, if you think about that. The eyes of them both were opened. And remember, Satan said to Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall know good and evil. And you know what? Unfortunately, Satan was right. See, before man ate of the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam had to find out what was good or what was bad from the Lord. You know, he had to ask the Father about every matter, about every situation in order to discern good from evil. And, you know, at this point so far in Scripture, what does it say? It was all good. It was all good. After each day, and it was good. So it's good. And here comes Satan into the garden. I believe he's so jealous of man's state, and he's fallen, he's doomed, that he wants to wreck humankind in God's face to get back at God. And so God and Adam, they walked together in the cool of the day in constant communion because Adam had to depend solely upon God to know what was good, to know what was bad, or for any kind of knowledge. So after the fall, Adam grew independent from God, and knowledge without God is always deadly. The longer they went on, the further they got from God. Now, I believe they were redeemed. I believe they are in heaven. I believe having seen God the way they did and the state they were and the garden they'd been put in, that they wanted that back. And whatever they had to do to get that back, I'm sure I believe they repented. But we'll get more into this in a minute as we see in 1 Timothy. But let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know that after discussing doctrine in chapter 1, Paul then he moves on to discuss devotion in chapter 2. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, and I like how he says this, first, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's saying, first and foremost, okay, when you guys think about church, when you think about the Lord, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it prayer? I hope it's prayer. Because he's saying, first of all, first and foremost, we must be a people who pray. Folks, we must pray. We must pray. We must be in constant communion with our Father, or we're going to end up like these two. And we could do this on a daily basis. But the words supplications, it means petition or requests. And I think we've got lots of petitions and requests, don't we? Hopefully they're not so much for us, they're for others, because that leads us into the next word there, intercessions, interceding for other people. And then the giving of thanks. Oh my gosh, you guys, if you sit down in the morning and you start thanking God for all the things you can think of, doesn't that go on for quite a while? Wow. So supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks, that refers to the different types of prayer that we're to offer for all men. And Jesus makes intercession for us. He sits at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. Isn't that encouraging that he's praying for me right now? I need it. And the way I look at it, if Jesus is praying, how can that prayer ever fail? It can't unless I mess it up, unless I choose not to. So he intercedes at the right hand of God. But what about the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:27, it tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes. And what I like about that, if you read it, Romans 8:27, he will intercede where we don't know what to say. He will intercede and formulate a prayer for you the way God wants it, because you can't express it. And one of the examples was our groanings. Did you ever sit before the Lord and groan? I do that a lot. Oh. You know, you read the prayer chain, or you hear about so-and-so's surgery, or whatever it is, and the family of this person, and you're just sitting there, and you're like, Lord, and you don't even know what to say. The Holy Spirit helps. I like that. He intercedes for God's people the way God wants him to pray, or us to pray. And he may interpret those feelings that you're not expressing. I like that. Pray for all men, for all people. And actually, verse 2 says, for kings and for all that are in authority, we are to pray for rulers and even for governors and even for presidents, because they're in positions of authority only to be predetermined by God. Now, this is hard to think about. You mean God predetermined all our past presidents? Yeah. Somehow they fit into his plan. Maybe he figured we don't deserve a good president in some of those choices. Maybe he gave us the ruler we truly deserved. Maybe he gave us the ruler we didn't know but we asked for. And he ruined everything. But anyway, we're to pray for rulers and governors, positions of authority. You know, think of this. Back in 1 AD, Augustus Caesar, the August one is what they called him. It meant the highest or the most impressive. I'm sure he came up with that title, right? Well, he decreed that all the world should be taxed back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And what he did was he broke a campaign promise. I'm not going to tax anybody anymore. We've heard that before, haven't we? Read my lips. No new taxes. Well, he broke his campaign promises, he raised taxes, but what was really going on? Well, at the same time, Mary, the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, Jesus is God, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be carrying the Messiah in her womb at this time. She lived in Nazareth, but hundreds of years before that was going on, hundreds of years before this, the prophet Micah declared in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the tiniest little town in the tiniest little country, Bethlehem. He'd be born there. And it's the town of Joseph, his stepfather's birth. So Mary and Joseph have to go back to Joseph's hometown, and they set off on a very difficult, dangerous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for the taxes. They have to go back where Joseph was born, register as a family, but this journey's difficult. Now, did Caesar make sure that they ended up in Bethlehem? No, God did. So was it a decree from Caesar, or was it God's pre-appointed idea, plan? So not in response to some edict by Caesar, it was in obedience to the Lord God Almighty, the real highest, the real impressive one, the real august one. Now, having said all that, what if we look at politics, and we've been through it, haven't we? If we look at politics today and we believe that it's really God who's on the throne, I know this is tough. Wouldn't it be a radical concept for Christians to do that? Sure, we have the responsibility to pray, to make supplications, pray for rulers, but we're supposed to give thanks for all men, no matter what side of the political spectrum they're on, all of them, because all rulers are used by God to fulfill prophecy and to accomplish his purposes ultimately. Pray for him. Pray for him. I personally believe our president, with some of the things he said recently, there's a really, really good chance he is saved. I really believe that. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I can send it to you. But look at this. Pray for him that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul says that. I'm looking at those who may oppose certain rulers. If our president does well, doesn't the country do well? Then why is he so opposed? Why are you fighting a man that if he does well, we all do well? I don't know, that's just my thoughts, but too many who are radically involved in the political scene are rarely quiet and peaceful, are they? Aren't they? They should start praying. But on the contrary, there seems to be an anger in many of them. There seems to be an anger in many people that take a side in the political realm, let's say. You know, and what I find too is many are absolutely, completely misinformed. They are getting their news and facts and all that from the wrong place. The media is absolutely corrupt. It is. There's no doubt about this. Now, to get off that, but we've been praying for government. We've been praying for rulers that would simply leave us alone and let us live as Christians. Let us live our Christian lives. I think the Attorney General, Pam Bondi, is making that happen. I know the president has asked for this religious reform bill. You know, whatever we want to worship, we're still free to worship. And we need to pray for that. I thank God every day that we can still worship Jesus Christ in this country. And as far as I know, they're making it happen even more so. But Christians are to look for no special favors from the government. Even Jesus himself said, you'll never be totally friends with the government. They'll never be totally friends with you. It's just the way it is. We cannot plan on them giving us favors as Christians. Our goal is a level playing field, unrestricted by state intervention. And at the time that he wrote this, Christianity was not illegal yet. It wasn't. It was not an illegal religion yet in the Roman Empire. Persecuted, yes. Persecuted, yes. And it was considered a branch of Judaism, which was also persecuted, but the Jews were persecuting the Christians. Everybody's got something against somebody, don't they? Well, Christianity was persecuted anyways, and it was even more reasonable to believe that the Roman government might just leave Christians alone to live out their faith and everything. How much better would it be, in my opinion, if we just do less talking about it and more praying concerning political matters? And one situation I was thinking of in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah is in Babylon. He's been taken away. We know that the Babylonian captivity, many of the Jews were taken off to Babylon. So now they're in another country, taken captive by their enemies. Well, Jeremiah 29, the Lord said to the people, you're going to be held there captive in Babylon for 70 years. So you know what you do? Allow your kids to marry, to build houses, to plant gardens, and pray for the peace of Babylon. Now, when he said marry, he meant marry those, don't marry the Babylonians, marry the Jewish people. But, and while you're there, make it better if you can, but don't get too rooted because you're only going to be there for 70 years. You're not going to be there forever. That's the message for us. We get too focused down here, and I know I have. We get too focused down here. We're not going to be here forever. We're here temporarily. Well, it's for us too. We're here in this Babylon called Earth for about 70 years or so too. Isn't that the average lifespan today, I guess? But we're supposed to pray and plant gardens and leave it in a better condition than we found it. And whether it's environmentally, politically, economically, or sociologically, so we must vote. We know that. We must participate in this system, and we must be knowledgeable about it, and we must be wise concerning it. Okay? It's very important. But in so doing, don't ever forget that one day, what does it say in Hebrews? That the world or the universe will be rolled up like a scroll. It's temporary. You know, it's going to be rolled up like a garment, according to Hebrews 1:12. But, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, but listen, if Christians back out of government and politics like a lot of people think they're supposed to, they're not supposed to, we totally back out of it. What do? We leave it up to the globalists. We just hand it right over to them. If we back out as Christians, we leave it to the deep state. We leave it to whoever you want to call them, the black hats. We leave it to the globalists, and we let them have at it. That's why we are where we are, though, because we've done that. That's why we are where we are. Who are we leaving it to? Deep state globalists. Yep. So take it seriously, but remember that this isn't our home. And you're all thinking, when's he going to get off this topic? Right now. See, but that's why we're in the mess that we're in now, because we fell asleep while they did whatever they wanted to. And as Christians, we backed out of that area and let them do whatever they wanted to. Why did we trust them? So pray. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what I like about these our pastoral epistles? This is about one of 15 times where Paul just mentions the word truth. Truth to me is so important. It's so important because everybody's lying. Everybody thinks nothing of lying anymore. It just comes second nature. It's just, and we've been lied to about so much. And I'm just asking the Lord, Lord, I don't want to know anything that's a lie. I just want to know the truth, the truth, the truth, and the whole truth. Nothing but the truth, right? So this means that he wants all people to be saved and to learn the truth. That's what the Lord wants. He wants everybody to be saved. You know that guy you look at and you're like, no way. No, God would never save a guy like that. I was that guy once. Some of you were that guy once. He wants everybody to be saved, to learn the truth. But the choice is theirs, isn't it? The choice is ours. So after Paul tells us we should be talking to God about men and praying for people and for leaders and politicians, he says we have the responsibility to talk to men about God and to share with them the truth of the gospel. That's a responsibility. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man, the anointed one, Yeshua Mashiach. Yeshua means God is salvation. The Messiah, one God, one mediator between God and men. So when everything was going wrong and everything was crashing down, you guys remember Job? Job said, no, I wish I had a daysman, meaning a mediator, somebody between me and God that I could go to. I wish there was a daysman. And what he meant was an umpire or a mediator, a go-between, somebody. In other words, between God and me. Job says, Job 9:33. So Paul comes along and using the same terminology, he says there is a mediator. There is a bridge between infinite God and finite man because God himself became a man in Christ Jesus. What an amazing event. God became a man himself. See, this is why those guys at the door that are in cults, I say, my God died for me, not yours. Your God created somebody to go to the cross. My God went to the cross. My God died for me. Well, Paul says all of this. There is a mediator. There is a bridge. So we must follow the example of Jesus, who was willing to come and be the daysman, as Job said, the mediator, the savior between a holy God and sinful man. And one mediator, this says, one. How many mediators is the world telling us that there are today? Go to the priest, go to the pastor, come to me, sure, but I'm not the one you really are seeking. You want to talk to God, you go right to God. It's not Mary. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not the Pope. Certainly not now, anyway, for sure. Sorry. It's not an angel. It's not Krishna. It's not Confucius. It's who do you want to put in there? We can go right to God. You can have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, know him intimately, and go right to him. The veil is open. There's nothing holding you back except for yourself. The Romans, they worshiped many gods, and today people worship many gods in many different ways when you think about it. People are giving themselves to a lot of things today, aren't they? They're worshiping the things they have. They'll do anything to keep that house or that car or that person or making those things an idol. They give themselves to a lot of things, some to pleasure, some to entertainment and so on. The entertainment world has become a religion of its own, if you think about it. They will do anything to be famous, and believe me, they'll do anything to be famous. There are women who would sacrifice their virtue in a moment to become the next whatever. Men who would sacrifice their honor in order to become a movie star or a rock star or a sports star, whatever it might be. People have many different gods today, but there's only one God, and he is the creator. And in Old Testament times, the Israelites, they went to the temple, and there were many priests, and they'd pick one or whatever. They'd go to the priest, they'd talk to the priest, and he could go to God. That person coming to the priest could go to God through the priest. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do that at all. Paul's praying that now there's only one mediator to whom we go. It's Jesus. Guys, if you don't know Jesus this way, if you don't feel like you can go straight to him because you know him, because he's your savior, because he's your God, because you know how much he loves you, you know that he died for you, then you need that relationship. You need to know that he's the one, you could go right to him. The only thing holding you back would be you. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. When I was growing up, I would go to the priest and I'd talk to him or a nun or whatever it was, and they'd tell me about God. Now I go to God and he tells me about himself, and I open this up and, yep, you're right. We're not to go to any human being down here, really. It's not necessary to go through a minister. And I say that thinking, you know, if you want to come to me and ask questions or ask for prayer, that's great. But you don't need me, really. You need him. And there's a mediator between God and man. You know what? 1 John 2:1, it says, we have an advocate with our Father. That literally means a mediator, but it's like a defense attorney. We have our own attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He speaks on our behalf. So we have this defense attorney. We're going to stand before the throne, and Jesus is going to be our defense attorney. Father, he's one of mine. Oh, okay. I like that thought. So in all of this, we're not to be fault finders or political anarchists or people who are angry or people who are bitter. We're to pray with thanksgiving and supplication and to follow our Savior. Follow the example of our Savior in the ministry of mediation. And he taught us you only pray to God. When I was a kid, I was told to pray to everybody. You got to pray to this one for that. And you got to pray for that one and this one and this one. And then there's the other one over here. You want to sell your house? You got to take a statue of St. Joseph and bury it upside down in your backyard and pray. You heard that one? Yeah. Didn't work. We don't have to do that. He taught us to pray only to God. Go right to Jesus. See, the way I look at it, I don't care how bad you've been either. Jesus is waiting for you to come to him. Whatever you've done, he can't wait for you to come to him. Now, you're told by the enemy, like Eve, no, you can't go to him. You're bad. You've done bad. Wait a couple of weeks. See if he cools down or whatever. I don't know, whatever. But you can go straight to Jesus. What are we told by James? If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And I'll tell you what, he already knows what you did. I'm just so in love with the Lord. The whole concept of him being a perfect father to me is amazing to me. Draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, verse 6. So even though people casually and repeatedly, they may call on God to damn each other, damn that guy or this guy or whatever, to damn others. Nothing could be further from his heart because he desires that no one should not get saved. No one should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. Wow, look at this, you guys. He gave himself a ransom for all. In other words, he was the payment. He took it. He took it all. He paid it all our sin for all, though he never sinned. He never sinned. He took the experience of hell on the cross, death, suffering, pain, bleeding out, darkness, agony, all that. That's the experience of hell. He took it for you. Now you don't have to. He never sinned. Whereunto I am appointed or ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. For Paul to say this, I know he got a lot of flack from different crowds. Oh, he's a heretic. Oh, he's a liar. This gospel of grace is baloney. And on and on and on. They thought he was a wacko. Did you know he used to be a Jew? Now he's claiming he's a Christian. He used to kill Christians. I mean, think about this, right? Think of the enemy messing with Paul's head. I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So here he's saying truth again. I'm teaching the truth, you guys. It's the truth. I love the truth. Don't you love the truth? I hate it when people lie. Paul says, I have been truly called to share with people, to pray for people. And we all have. See, we've all been called to that. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul doesn't say, I want you guys to clench your fists and sign petitions and do demonstrations. He says, I want men to lift hands and pray. The idea of holy hands means repentant hands, cleansed hearts, hearts that are given to the Lord. You're calling upon the Lord, you know. And it's interesting when Scripture speaks about prayer, we see men raising their hands, don't we? We see men prostrate on the ground on their face. I used to say, I think we'll know Moses because his nose is going to be flat from diving on the ground, lying on their faces or lifting up their eyes and standing too. But you know what? I've never seen in the Bible concerning prayer that somebody folds their hand and closes their eyes. It's not in here. You can. I mean, it's okay. It's our heart is what it's all about. You can do that. But that's how we seem to teach people to pray. And I know why we do this. I think all parents do. If you can get your kids to fold their hands and close their eyes, that's a big deal sometimes, isn't it? Being an ex-children's pastor, I prayed with my eyes open. But all parents get that. It keeps kids out of trouble and helps them concentrate. But you definitely pray with your eyes open if you have kids. There's times and all that. I know I was talking to Ashley about having three boys. My mom had three boys in a row, and I said she just couldn't keep her eyes on all three. You know, one was off somewhere doing something. But anyways, just realize that there's this great liberty in prayer. You could stand, you could sit, you could kneel. I find myself laying on the carpet sometimes, face down, in times of intensity of prayer or worship. I also like to walk when I pray. I like to go on a walk with the Lord. You know, we just read or talked about Adam walking with God in the garden. I like that. Go across the street into the woods and take off and keep walking and just talk to the Lord, bring my Bible or whatever. But I'd encourage everybody to try different postures in prayer, but not forgetting that the real posture of prayer is, where's your heart? What posture is that in? Where's your heart when you're praying? Remember who you're talking to, and he loves it. He loves it, you guys, that you would come to him and talk to him. So it's our heart. He says, in like manner also, he asks that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That word shamefacedness, you know what it means? Blushing. You ever find it? People don't blush anymore. Our country doesn't blush anymore. All you got to do is turn on TV for about 15 minutes and you hear stuff that would have made my grandmother throw up, or great-grandmother, whatever it is. It means blushing. We live in a culture that doesn't blush anymore. And the godly woman is the one who's embarrassed by immodesty. I've been a part of a lot of churches for a long time, and I remember the first time maybe some women walked into church and they had a mini skirt on. And the ladies would talk to that woman, you know, or hot pants, or whatever else they wear, you know. You listen, though, you might dress conservatively, ladies, and you might ease up on the jewelry, and you might ease up on the makeup and all that, and you think you got it all going on and everything. But in the Bible, it's talked of wearing, like we wear a robe of righteousness, we wear this, we wear that, we wear our emotions. Maybe you're wearing an arrogant attitude. Maybe you're loud and you're attention-grabbing anyway. Maybe you're proud over other things than your appearance. Me, me, mine. Maybe it's all about you. I'm just not saying just the ladies either. But I'm saying, we look at this and I got it all. I'm not wearing much makeup. I don't wear much jewelry. I don't have my hair all done up. But man, do I attract attention? Do I? We could go on and on with this. But Paul said in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You know, in the book of Titus, we're told that Paul instructs the older women to teach the younger women how to walk in practical godliness, how to behave, how to conduct themselves. Paul commended Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, for teaching him the scriptures since he was a little boy. He commends them for that. And that's a great thing, to be taught by the ladies or whoever, but for teaching Timothy the scriptures since he was a kid, that's a great thing. But they're not to teach men in matters of doctrine or theology. Now, Calvary Chapel, or maybe the Baptists, we're going to get argued upon by a lot of other denominations that we ordain women and we let women teach. And okay, I'm not going to argue with you, but I know what the scriptures say. And I'm going to point some more things out here. They're not to teach in matters of doctrine, men, or theology. Kids, yes. Other women, yes. You know what? When I was growing up as a pastor, let's say, my pastor and his wife taught from the pulpit together at a marriage conference, and I thought, that's how to do it. She's not up there teaching the men. She's teaching everybody, but she has her covering right there, right next to her. I thought, that's awesome. But it says here, they're to learn in silence. Now, the world thinks this sounds terribly chauvinistic. We did a wedding here Friday, and I knew there were some people that were going to have a little bit, tiny bit of an issue maybe with the subjection matter. Maybe. Actually, it was a very good crowd, very good. But there's always somebody who doesn't like that, women submit to the men. No, it's 2025, man, you don't do that. Well, Paul goes on to give his reason why. Look at verse 13, highlight this. It's simply this, guys. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's it. He came first. That's all there is to it. Good enough. Check mark. Highlight. Good. It's about order. It's more about role than it is about rank. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. A lot of people are like, whoa, I never saw this before. But remember, Satan promising Eve back in Genesis 3:5, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Remember that. So Eve was deceived. Now listen, ladies, she wasn't deceived by a desire to do anything wrong. She was deceived by a desire to be godly. The way Satan formed that, he's holding something back from you that you could be even better. I believe what's going on here, she ate, first of all, before consulting her husband. That's a big point. She didn't consult her husband in this. God had told them one thing, and now this serpent's telling her another thing. She should go to her husband and they should consult on this. What did God tell you exactly? She doesn't. So this sets a precedent, if we can use that word. Guys, your wives should be able to ask you anything. That means be prepared. If your wife comes to you with a question on scripture, you know what we do as pastors? What's your husband say? Well, he's a bum. He doesn't know. No, literally, nobody ever said that to me. Well, maybe, but but see, ladies are supposed to go to their husband for all questions, even regarding scripture. So that's a call, guys, to know, to be ready for it. So she should have consulted with Adam. And I'm just saying, be prepared for that. But wives, make sure you consult with them. See, I truly believe that women have this innate desire to be spiritual, more so than most guys I know. Most women I've met that are Christians, they just love Jesus. There's something about their hearts. They're not as hard. I don't know what it is. They just have a desire to be spiritual more than most of the guys. This desire. And they want to glean all they can from Scripture. They want to know what it really means to worship. They do want their eyes to be opened. They do want to know Him in an intimate way. They want to know how to be lovers of God. So Satan took advantage of this. And the woman, Eve, was then deceived. And then she got Adam to come with her. And I think it's kind of commendable that this guy knows he's going to be doomed, but he loves his wife that much. I'm not saying what they did was right. She gets Adam to come with her. Now, I have this old study. I haven't done this in a few years. Some of you, if you've been here for a long time, you heard this before. I have a list here in my Bible, an old list called Six Steps to Sin. This is what happened in the garden. Think about this. This is what happens with us. Six steps to sin. And if you can't keep up and write them down fast enough, I'll help you out after this. First of all, number one, we listen to the tempter. Number two, we tamper with the word. We're listening to him. And then we'll find a way to finagle through the scriptures. Well, I think I doesn't really mean that. You know, whatever we do. Then third, failure to stand for God's character. Think about that one. Well, maybe he didn't mean me. Maybe he was just angry that day. No. You know what? God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character will never change. Number four, we look in lust. Number five, we disobey the directive. And you know what? Here's the worst one of all. Number six, we seduce others to sin. That's the worst. You've already sinned, and you're not happy with that. You got to bring somebody in it with you. You ever been there? I had brothers, you know what I'm saying? So Adam loved Eve, and he went with her. He decided to share in her punishment. She was deceived, so Scripture tells us that the men are now to be the ones to instruct the church in doctrine. I hope this is as simple as it gets for you, because it really is simple. You know, you have whole denominations arguing with other denominations and people getting unordained and kicked out of churches all over the issue of what to do with women. I'll tell you, man, women have tons to do in churches. Usually in most churches, women are doing a lot more things than the guys. This one, we're 50-50. I really can say that. But men are to instruct the church in doctrine. You know, we see in the Old Testament, remember Deborah? Commendable lady, right? She knew enough to ask Barak, look it, you go and I'll go with you, because he chickened out. But she was ready to take that leadership role. He said, only if you come with me, you know. So she took the leadership role and no man would, Judges chapter 4, and Barak kind of chickened out, but then I guess they went together. And there are no examples in the New Testament of women leaders except Jezebel, who was a false prophetess. What a leader she was, right? She was a false prophetess who was immoral She was deceiving the church of Thyatira. She was a bad leader. So you get the idea. So what are women to do in church then? Plenty. Look at the women around here. What don't they do? They don't teach the word of God to men. That's about it. They do plenty. They usually do a lot more than the men in most churches. And I say not specifically ours. But look at, to move on, Paul says in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That Greek word is sozo. It means saved. And here it means the full sphere, let's say, of God's blessing. That women will be saved in childbearing doesn't refer to the fact that they won't die in childbearing or bearing children. Or they can get saved by having kids. That's not it either. But they'll experience the full orb of God's blessing in raising children. This is the greatest ministry on earth, raising children. And women have the number one role in it, one way or another, when you look at it. This is so important. So for the world to say, you need a career or you're a nobody, lady. No, you know what? I've got children to raise as a godly seed, is what Malachi tells me. A godly seed to worship my Creator with me. I'm going to raise them to worship God. This is so important. And again, Satan lies about this all. This doesn't contradict salvation by grace. This is not another way to be saved. Some people think that that's what that says. No, it doesn't. Remember Jesus, John 16, 21. He said, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. She may go through some pain and labor, but the joy, there should be such joy in having this child, especially if you're in a marriage that honors God. And there are women who are uniquely called to separate themselves for service to the Lord. But the general rule for the church is that the women are to pour themselves into their kids because God has designed them, that there they will find their greatest blessing. Think about that. Again, to raise a godly seed is the way Malachi put it. So if a woman has to work, I think she should carefully make her job selection in a way that it doesn't pull her away from her number one ministry, pull her emotions and energy away from her family in any way. And by the time people come to me as a pastor, usually they're a little bit beat up. They've been through it. They're questioning, they're hurt, whatever it is. But they're beat up by life already. But think of this, moms. On the other hand, they have this opportunity to love this child, to start with this fresh clay and mold it and shape it into a disciple of Christ. What a ministry that is. They have an opportunity to shape fresh these new lives that haven't been messed up by the world yet. Why would you pass that up? Now, it's not a popular position today, but look at what our culture has become. Why? Satan's been pretty effective in getting moms out of the house. He has. We need real moms. Our country's paying the price for turning away from these very simple, basic premises. So anyone who's trying to figure out why our kids have gone so wrong, look at this. God has already told us men should lead the church and women should lead the kids. It's pretty simple. So as the bride of Christ, us, the church, where will we also be saved? Where will we most effectively experience God's blessing? Well, raising up children unto the Lord or new disciples, fresh disciples too, in childbearing. Because there's no joy like that of seeing someone be born again. You see, we also take on that role, all of us as parents, to mold and shape that new child in the faith too. Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. Timothy was Paul's spiritual child, spiritual son. And that joy is why Jesus said, when one sinner comes into the kingdom, there's a party in heaven. Luke 15:10. Maybe it's been a while since you shared the Lord with somebody. You could be like the mom. Maybe you haven't shared the Lord with somebody. Maybe you've never led anybody to the Lord. Maybe it's about time we do. If you haven't led somebody to Jesus, I think you're missing out, because all of us are going to discover the full blessing of salvation is no doubt found in seeing other folks born again. I hope this makes sense. If you got questions, I'm going to be here for a while. But I just think this is a tremendous chapter. There's so much in it. We could spend so much time here, but it's pretty clear. It's very simple. The word is very profound, but it's very, very simple. And people make it legalistic and add things to it, like we saw, and make it complicated. And you know Satan's behind that. So read the word and ask the Lord for the interpretation. Lord, I only want to know the truth, and I don't want to know anything else. He'll show you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you and we ask you to bless the weather all week long for us, Father, or at least give us 2 hours of sun from 11 to 2 o'clock, let's say. Lord, whatever you, we just ask you to give us a good day. We thank you for today. Thank you for these folks right here, Lord. I pray that we would retain this and grow from it. I pray, Lord, that we'd be praying for all men, especially our leaders. And I pray, Father, we take on our roles gladly, knowing that, Lord, you know, to submit to you, we all do. We all submit to you, Lord. But we submit to one who died for us, who gave his life for us. So it's easy to do that. It's easy to give submittance to one who redeemed us and loves us as much as you do. But Father, would you bless us with a good day? I pray that everybody gets to relax today, have an enjoying day, and be blessed and ready for the week ahead of us. And Lord, I pray you put people in front of us that you've already prepared who need to know the truth, and there we are. And Lord, we don't pass these opportunities up, but we take them with gladness. We will experience that joy of seeing somebody get saved this week. I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.